We're continuing again with the parable of the prodigal son. Most of you all know, we were selling these books or getting them out to people who want to follow along during this six-week Lenten series. If you want to, many Bible studies are following along with this, Bible study groups, as well as individuals reading through the different chapters of The Prodigal God by Dr. Tim Keller. And so loosely, roughly, we're basing each of these sermons off of the different chapters in the book, but ultimately they're being based on this parable that Jesus told. Let me read you a few of the verses from this parable. As I reminded you several weeks ago, it's really one long parable beginning with lost things, a lost coin, lost sheep. And now we have the lost sons, not just one, but two sons, who are lost, and I'll read to you about their lostness. If you have your Bibles open, you can pick up with Luke 15, chapter 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." We'll flip forward to verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to show us where we have a cherished sin, where we have forgotten deep truths, where we have wandered away from you. Father, show us these things that we may turn from our errors, our foolishness, and lay hold of your truth, and by it you would change us. Father, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to come and inspire our hearts and to open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears, that even we would be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Do you remember what life was like before GPS? Before we had global positioning satellite systems that we could actually hook into our cars? These little things are now about $99. You just clip right in, plug into your lighter, and next thing you know, you punch in a destination and you're there. I mean, before we had that, men had to pretend like they always knew where they were going. Do you remember the days of the triptych? You'd go to AAA and you'd pick out this thing. It was like 15, you know, things long with a spiral bound on the top, and you go through it and you follow along the map. I remember when Cindy and I were first married and we were looking at different seminaries. We went down to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And it took my best friend, Eric Sundquist, who is also about the same place that I was, looking for a seminary, looking for where the Lord would have him serve. And so we decided, we borrowed a van, and we drove from Maryland down to Jackson, Mississippi. Well, I had done my best to calculate using the triptych, you know, when we were going to be able to get into Jackson, so we get in there around dinner time. Well, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and we were just coming across the city line into Jackson, Mississippi, and everything was dark, and I was trying to find on the map, you know, Cindy is now getting frustrated at me, and we're newlyweds, and she's already frustrated at me, because I'm saying, well, just tell me where I'm supposed to turn, where do we go from here? She's got the map, this little triptych map open, and finally, we had driven around and around and around, about 1:30 in the morning, I saw a taxi cab station, so I pull in there. And I walk in, and this is, you know, 1988, so of course I have my Argyle sweater on with a pink button-down shirt underneath, and then another shirt under that. I had my layers going, my chinos pants, and, you know, I had my penny loafers. I have my penny loafers on. And so I walk in, and this is a dirty, grimy, dingy taxi cab stand, and there are about five or six guys that look like they had been up for 3 days straight, and who spoke with such a heavy Southern accent, and it was in an African-American community, and they looked at me, and their eyes kind of got big, and they looked around, and I said, yeah, guys, I think I might be lost. And the one looked up and said, boy, you're in the wrong end of town. And so I try to explain to him, I'm looking for a Reformed Theological Seminary. And the one says, a cemetery? What are you looking for a cemetery for? Now, I'm not looking for a cemetery at 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm looking for a seminary. And so I had to explain, it's where you study the Bible and everything else. So finally, one fellow knew where it was, and I think I paid him $10. And we followed him. We got there about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they had left the key for us, and it all worked out. But it was one of those classic examples where you think you know where you're going, you think you know where you are, but ultimately you are lost. In this particular parable, we have the story not only of one, but two lost sons. The tragedy is one of the sons discovers, he realizes, he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he realizes he is lost. That he has now been alienated from his father. He is disconnected from his father's love, his father's provision. And even though his motivations may have been the grumbling of his stomach, may have been very fleshly, may have been simply, I just want the things that my father has again, he realizes he needs to go back to the father. The older son, we also find out, is lost. Even though he's never left home. He's lost because here he stands outside of his father's love. Last week we redefined sin as being cross-threaded with the purposes of God. When our actions and our attitudes are cross-threaded with the very nature and character of God, we are in sin. Even though our behavior may look very religious or very godly or very appropriate, if our motives, if our heart is not beating with God's heart. Ultimately, it's not faith, it's not in love, and it is sin. Here, this morning, what I want to do is look at the same parable and lay before you the notion that you can be in the middle of where you think you're supposed to be and be absolutely lost. That certainly was the older brother, wasn't it? There he was, keeping the father's estate. Doing the right things, laboring out in the field. What else does the older brother do but labor in the field? Do the work of the estate, do the father's business. And he finds himself outside of the father's love, outside of the father's invitation, outside of the very essence of what the father was all about. So the father has to come out to him and plead with him to come back in. And the son stands in absolute arrogance and absolute rebellion against his father and accuses the father, really, of not handling the younger son appropriately. How dare you throw a feast for him? He should have been reprimanded. He should have been beaten. He should have been cast out. How dare you do all this when I do everything right and I never get this kind of treatment? The older brother shows us he is absolutely lost. In fact, when Jesus told this parable, this would have been a very shocking definition of lostness. And it would not have been lost on the audience. The people listening, especially if you remember in the opening verses of chapter 15, we see that Jesus was speaking to a crowd filled with tax collectors and sinners. And then in the back row, as it were the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who grumbled among themselves how this man was constantly surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, was their complaint. They would have understood that Jesus was connecting their heart, their behavior, their response to the response of the older brother. And I think they would have seen his accusation that you people are lost. Even though they were doing everything that that they would expect a good Jew to be doing, Jesus was saying, you're lost. You're lost. You're outside of the work that God is doing here in your midst. Salvation is coming to the house of Israel, and you're missing it. The very purpose of God that has been planned before the foundation of the earth is unfolding before your eyes, and you're blind to it. You're absolutely lost. And there's an ironic reason for the older brother to be lost in this story. The same irony applies to the audience who is listening, for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. The irony here is that the older brother is not lost in spite of his good behavior. He's lost because of his good behavior. Let's look at verse 29 again together. And this is what the Bible tells us. But the older brother answered his father with, terrible disrespect. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. For that very reason, he refuses to go into the feast. And I would submit to you that going into the feast is ultimately being found, is not being lost anymore. Entering into the joy of the Father, communing with the Father, having your heart rejoice with the Father. That is what it means to be found. That's what it means to find ultimately in this parable salvation. Now, we're not getting into the strict definition of how a lost sinner becomes saved, but ultimately that's in this parable, the analogy that's taking place. We know how that happens. A person goes from death to life, from being lost to being found, simply by recognizing their condition. And we see that in the younger brother, don't we? He finally comes to his senses. What am I doing? I'm in a foreign country, in this man's field, trying to eat the slop that they're feeding these pigs, and I can't. I'm starving, watching these unclean animals eat trash. I just want to go home. I need to find my father. He at least recognizes it, and that's ultimately what has to happen for a person to be saved. You have to come to the realization that I'm lost. I can't do this on my own. I need God. Once you come to that understanding that you need God, and you throw your hands toward heaven and say, God, help me. Salvation has come to your house. Now, all the steps might not be in place yet, but that is the big hurdle. And then once you plead with God, God, save me, and you look toward His remedy for our condition, namely His Son, that His Son, who was with the Father from all eternity, equal in power and glory with the Father, had been in heaven before the earth was ever made, planning out this plan of redemption with the Father. Then the Son, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. The Son comes, enters into human history, suffers the trials of life, ultimately gets rejected and beaten and nailed to a cross so that He could become the sacrificial lamb. He had to bleed and had to die the way He did so that salvation would come. And if we claim the name of Christ and we look to Him for salvation, we will be saved. Amen and amen. And yet, there are those who go through those steps, who lay hold of the doctrine of justification by faith, who lay hold of the promise of salvation by praying a sinner's prayer and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved. Who then continue to live as if they are older brothers. Remember, the irony of this is that the older brother is not lost in spite of his good behavior. In spite of his obedience, he's lost because of it. He leans upon his behavior, his obedience, as his rightful standing before the Father. I have every right to a feast. I have every right to be considered your son because I do what I'm supposed to do. It's my obedience. It's my faithfulness. It's doing the right thing, my performance, my behavior that earns my standing. And that, my friends, is the definition of lostness. Not only is disobedience and lawlessness and running away from God lostness, but being close to God, or so you think, and depending solely upon your goodness and your obedience as your right to stand before God, you are equally lost. Because is that not the two sons we're looking at in this parable? That's exactly what happens. This is kind of interesting, and I'll read to you a quote from Keller. I promised you I'd do that each week. This is what Tim Keller says about this. And this is where he's telling the story about when he came to New York City. If you remember, Dr. Tim Keller went up there really in the late 1980s to plant a church. And he had been visiting there for several years before that while he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said this: "Our big cities are filled with younger brothers who fled from churches in the heartland that were dominated by elder brothers. When I moved to New York City in the late 1980s to begin a new church, I thought I would meet many secular people who had no familiarity with Christianity at all. I did, but to my surprise, I met just as many people who had been raised in churches, in devout families, and had come to New York City to get as far away from them as possible. After about a year of ministry, we had 200 or 300 people attending our services, and we began to ask, 'Who is it that's coming to our church?' Upon reflection, I answered that it was about 1/3 non-believers, 1/3 believers, and 1/3 recovering believers. These recovering believers were younger brothers. I had met so many younger brothers who had been hurt and offended by elder brothers that neither they nor I were sure whether they still believed the Christian faith or not. The most common examples of this I saw were the many young adults who had come from more conservative parts of the U.S. to take up their undergraduate degrees at New York City at a New York City school. Here they met the kind of person they had been warned about for years, with those with liberal views on sex, politics, and culture. Despite what they had been led to believe, these people were kind, reasonable, and open-hearted. When the students began to experience a change in their own views, they found that many people back home, especially in their churches, responded in a hostile and bigoted way. Soon they had rejected their former views along with their faith. The elder brothers had turned them into younger brothers." And that leads me to my third thing I want to talk about in this first point, and that's this. Not only do we have an ironic reason in this parable for the older brother to be lost, his obedience, we have an insightful explanation for the younger brother getting lost. Ultimately, the question can be asked, why did the younger brother leave his father's estate? When you look at the character and the nature of this father, who would want to leave that father? Who would want to leave home? Keller guesses at this, because it's not written and it's not spoken by through the lips of Jesus, but he guesses, he hypothesizes, he throws out some conjecture. He says, well, maybe the younger brother was driven from home by a perfect older brother. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's a great little explanation, isn't it? He says, how many younger brothers do you know in the world who are driven from home because they can't compete with the older brother? How many middle sons or younger sons become the class clown or the black sheep of the family, because in no way, no matter how hard they try, can they ever live up to the older brother? And so the only role that they can find that brings them the attention that the older brother receives is the bad role, is the black sheep role, is the one who looks like he's lost. And then he goes on to say this, which is quite interesting. He says, how many times do you see in codependent relationships an older brother, or a parent, or what have you, the older brother, or the wife, or the husband, the older brother almost needs the idiot younger brother to make him feel good about himself. And so while growing up, the older brother is almost training the younger brother to be the idiot so that he can stand above him and say, look, I'm not like that. How many codependent relationships where you have, especially with alcoholism, where you have a wife particularly trying to manage the behavior of the husband almost sets him up constantly for failure, because as long as he's failing, she has the role of martyr. She has the role of savior. She has the control that she's longing for, and so the most comfortable relationship that she has is to keep her husband drunk. I mean, it's a tragedy, but it happens all the time. Keller says, And it's a stretch, but Keller says, Jesus was speaking at this point to the codependent, wicked, twisted behavior of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who Jesus condemned, if you remember, for loading the people down with burdens too heavy to lift, but not lending a finger to help. What were they doing? They were forcing the younger brothers, as it were, into their behavior by giving them rules that they knew they couldn't keep, and without giving them any escape from it, when it separated them, the older brothers, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, from the rabble. Now, there are three categories that Keller mentions in here about, as he discovered when he planted the church, the kind of people that started coming to the church. There were people who had no idea they were lost because they had no idea there was even a map. You know, these were people who didn't know God, didn't know anything about God, and were curious. And they stumbled across the church and said, hey, this is cool. This is the kind of person that Keller expected to meet in godless downtown Manhattan. He said, then there was a group of people who knew they were lost, and they didn't care. They just didn't want any part of it. And then there was the group that had one time been part of the family, but had run away. These were what he thought were true believers who had taken a sabbatical from their faithfulness because of some offense they had received, some disillusionment that they had suffered. And so they were trying to find something different than what they had experienced in their homes, in their churches. And he said they found a home at Redeemer Church because they didn't emphasize performance. They didn't emphasize behavior. They emphasized the gospel. They weren't like the Pharisees who said, just try harder. Just lift the burden. Just grunt. They said, no, Jesus lifts the burdens for you. Jesus is the one who performs what God requires. All he demands of you is your heart. Come, follow him. They didn't have to look a certain way. They didn't have to act a certain way. They didn't have to vote a certain way. They were welcome to fellowship at Redeemer Church. And he said his church was filled with not only younger brothers, but Christians who had suffered and often tended to be older brother-ish. That was a term he used. That so many Christians who, after coming to faith in Christ, returned to this older brother mentality. I just have to work harder. I have to try more. I have to be better so I can stand before my Father. And what Keller says is that person, even though he might be a Christian, even though he is found, ultimately in his behavior, he proves that he is lost. So let me ask you this. You know the Jeff Foxworthy thing, you might be a redneck if? You remember, if you haven't heard that, I'll give you a couple of them. This is Jeff Foxworthy. He says, you might be a redneck if. You might be a redneck if you ever cut your grass and found a car. You might be a redneck if you own a home that is mobile and five cars that aren't. You might be a redneck if you think the stock market has a fence around it. You might be a redneck if your boat has not left the driveway in 15 years. That might be some of you out here. This is for Christian. You might be a redneck if chiggers are included on your list of top five hygiene concerns. And the last one. You might be a redneck if your wife has ever said, come move this transmission so I can take a bath. So, All right. Now, it's the Jeff Foxworthy thing. He does a much better job at it. But I'm going to say you might be lost if. And what I'm going to read for you here, this isn't funny, so you don't have to laugh, but I'm going to read for you basic statements about vague feelings that we often have. And sometimes those vague feelings, those unspoken fears, tell us a lot about where we stand with God and how we understand the gospel. And ultimately, are we in the midst of the feast with the Father? Are we like a son, or are we outside of his love? Are we acting like an orphan? Because you remember, the two sons are brought back by the father when he refuses to receive from either one of them their rejection of their sonship. Remember, the younger son says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father stops him right there and brings him the robe and the ring and the sandals and throws the feast. Says, no, you are my son. The older brother out in the field says, you know, when this son of yours spent all your wealth, and the father stops him and says, no, this brother of yours, and it's our wealth, because all that I have is yours. You're still part of the family. Don't reject your sonship. You might be lost if you live as if you aren't a son or daughter of God. You live as if you're an orphan, and God isn't really there to take care of you and provide for you. You might be lost if you constantly have the sense that you're all alone. You might be lost if you have a preoccupation with yourself, with fears that you could lose everything. You might be lost if you have an independent spirit at the expense of deep relationships. You might be lost if you are instinctively distrustful of others. You might be lost if you have a high expectation for performance of self and others and get frustrated when others do not perform to your standards. You might be lost if you tend to be critical and judgmental. You might be lost if you feel isolated and trapped. You might be lost if your fears and anxieties seem to control your life. You might be lost if you look to your own strength to complete your tasks and never to God. You might be lost if you're driven by principles, rules, or laws. You might be lost if you don't know how to love. You might be lost if you've never led anyone to Christ. How about that? You might be lost if you have no confidence in Christ's ability to truly cover your sins. You might be lost if you are always hurried, rushed, and behind schedule. That's me. You might be lost if you have a survival mentality. You might be lost if you view yourself as being unacceptable. You might be lost if you dread being exposed. You might be lost if you struggle with listening to constructive criticism. You might be lost if you see your worth as determined by what you're doing. And you might be lost if you need to be in control. Now, if somebody raise your hand if none of those things apply to you, not even one of them. Okay, all of us have some of these, okay, thank you very much. Some of these things for us are overwhelming. Some of these really define who we are. For some of you, these are just vague feelings that only pop into your mind once in a while. But ultimately, all of these things are great descriptions of an orphan. And yesterday during our new members class at Will and Jerry's house, we were talking about this. What does an orphan look like? And I'm talking about a spiritual orphan now. What does a spiritual orphan look like? And I tried to elicit from the people who were there, what would an orphan do? How would they behave? And there were kind of some blank stares. I said, okay, let me ask you this question. If you just found out you lost your job, or you just found out you had cancer, or you just found out some tragedy has befallen you or someone you love, how does an orphan behave? An orphan, if you think back to, you know, Oliver Twist and the Artful Dodger, how do orphans behave? They figure out how to make things work. They scheme and they scam and they run around and they take care of themselves. A son turns to his father and says, Father, I need your help. So a son or a daughter in the midst of tragedy doesn't panic, doesn't become overwhelmed with anger or frustration or fear, but instead responds with some bit of concern, but responds with faith. I know my God will take care of me because he's my father and he's promised to take care of me. And this is a path that we're on. And some of you are just beginning to learn to say those things and to trust God that fully. But that's ultimately what a Christian does. He trusts his father implicitly and depends upon him wholly. Look at the older brother for a second in this parable. In verse 28, we see him say this. The older brother became angry. Classic sign of an orphan. Classic sign of someone who is lost. That anger is a normal response in your life to things that aren't going your way. If you can't say, with at least some degree of faith, my God does all things well. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand how this is fair, but I trust my Father in heaven. I look for a response that I can bring in faithfulness and obedience, but ultimately it's not my actions that are immediately required. What is immediately required is my dependence upon my Father in heaven. Out of that dependence, out of that love, he may call me to action and I'll be ready to move. But my instinct, my first step, has to be towards the Father, not towards my doing. Then keep going. He says this, the older brother became angry And verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Second classic sign of an orphan. Someone who has a joyless, mechanical obedience. Slaving away. Elder brothers obey God as a means to an end, as a way to get the things they really love. Of course, obedience to God is sometimes extremely hard, but elder brothers find obedience virtually always a joyless, mechanical, slavish thing. And they do it over and over and over again because that's what they're supposed to do. Keep going. Keep going, verse 29. It says this. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Here is a distrust in the Father's love. Here is a lack of assurance that they are the delight of the Father. That's a classic sign of an orphan, of someone who's lost. As long as you're trying to earn your salvation by controlling God through your goodness, you'll never, never be sure that you have enough goodness in you to earn your Father's love. What are the signs of this? Every time something goes wrong in your life, you wonder if you're under a punishment. Another sign is irresolvable guilt. You can't be sure you've repented deeply enough, so you beat yourself up over and over again over what you've done. And lastly, there's a lack of any sense of intimacy with God, especially in your prayer life. You may pray a lot of prayers and ask for things, but there's never a sense of his love and his favor. You've never even given me a goat. Do you really love me? And then the older brother keeps going. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Here is a coldness toward the younger brother, a judgmental spirit. There's no way you should forgive that cad. There's no way you should forgive that jerk. There's no way you should put up with that. I certainly wouldn't. The orphan, the lost person, finds it very difficult to deal with other people's shortcomings. Look carefully at your own heart. Look at your own life. When do you get frustrated with other people? Especially people near you, people that love you and that you love them. Is this a sign that you don't trust your Father absolutely with all of who you are? That you aren't really near to the Father? That you aren't in the center of his joy at the feast? Enjoying the life that Jesus says that is truly life? Are you on the outside looking in? That unforgiving, judgmental spirit that the older brother has, it demands of the Father that he refuses to forgive. It's impossible to forgive someone if you feel, I would never do anything that bad. You have to be something of an elder brother to refuse to forgive others. What does Jesus say in the parable of the unmerciful servant at the very end? If you refuse to forgive others like this, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you. That's a scary statement, isn't it? Ultimately, what Jesus is saying to the disciples, because they ask the question, how many times do we forgive, when he tells that parable, is if you have an unforgiving heart, if you can't forgive other people, then you won't be forgiven by the Father because you can't belong to him. One of the signs that you belong to God, that you aren't lost and are found, that you're in the midst of the Father's love, is that you have the capacity to forgive others. For those of you who are struggling with it, make that your biggest prayer. God, help me to understand your love and bask in the forgiveness that I have in you so much that it would overflow into forgiving others as an instinct. Because my natural instinct, my natural heart, is to hold things over other people's heads and not forgive. If there are people that you know of that you have not forgiven intentionally for some time, make it a goal of yours. Make it a promise to God right now that you will seek them out and forgive them. Because there's no way anyone who has received the incredible forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus could ever not forgive somebody else. Now, all this comes to a close basically with Jesus saying to these teachers of the law and Pharisees. He's saying to them right into their hearts, even as he tells the story of the father going out to the son, who says, come into the feast. Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and Pharisees, these orphans, these lost people, come in to the Father's love. Come join us at the banquet. God is bringing salvation to the world right now in your midst. You are at the most pivotal time in history. All of history is bent around this one event, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. You are eyewitnesses of it. Don't miss it. You can almost see him compassionately, lovingly, pleading with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, saying, please, come into the feast. Don't stand outside. And at the end of the parable, we don't know what happens, do we? We don't know what happens to the older brother. Rembrandt has a beautiful picture of called the prodigal son. And in this picture, Rembrandt paints the older brother standing with his hands folded like this, looking down at his younger brother who's being embraced by the father. And he just has a blank stare on his face. And the whole point, our critics tell us, that Rembrandt is telling the story of the prodigal son, saying, we just don't know how the older brother responds. At the end of the parable, we're not told. But the picture pleads with us to join in the father's love, not to be standing there holding our hands powerless and motionless, but to throw our arms around the father and the younger brother and enjoy the forgiveness that the father has to offer. Those of you who feel yourselves are on the outside looking in, feel like an orphan and not a son, who have never felt the joy of the Father, who've never sat around the table at the feast, Jesus in this parable is pleading with you, come. Come into the joy of the Father. Come into the feast. There's room at the table for you. There's a table there that has been set by the body and blood of Christ. We celebrated last week in communion. And every week we gather together, we're reminded afresh of it, that Christ gave himself for us, that we could be brought back to the Father. Don't miss the feast. And those of you who have already been partakers of this feast, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, don't return to an orphan's heart and the older brother mentality, but continue to rejoice in the forgiveness of the Father and let his love so overwhelm you that you can't help but show love and compassion and patience and kindness to others. And if that's not who you are, then pray like crazy that God will make his love real to you, because that's ultimately what it is. The person who can't love others, who can't forgive others, who has a hard time being patient with others, doesn't really believe they're loved. And I'm here to tell you, you are loved. God loves you with an eternal love that has been sealed in the blood of the Lamb and is made real to all those who call upon the name of Christ. Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have so loved us. None of us here deserve it. None of us here could ever stand before you and say, because of my good work, because of all that I do, I deserve your love and favor. But we know that because of your grace, you lavish it upon us. And because of the wounds of our Savior, because of his blood that was spilled, because of his sacrifice, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead, we know we are raised to a new life, a life of joy and happiness and fellowship with you. Father, help us to live that life, not one who is like those who are fearful, those who doubt. But Father, help us to have faith and joy as a mark of our sonship. And Father, as you teach us afresh these stories, as you teach us afresh these lessons of love, help us to remember that in Christ, you are forever for us. You are forever on our side. And that you, who would not even spare your own son, but you freely offered him up in our place, you promise, along with Jesus, to freely give us all things because you love us. Lord, help us to understand and believe and live in this love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's close our time together by standing and singing this song of faith.